All right, so this is lesson number six in our study of the Sum of Saving Knowledge on September the 1st. And today we'll be looking at the last main part of the first main section. So it's called Head 4 in the, I guess, the original printing or the most common printing. And this will conclude then this discussion of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which, okay, the whole book is called the Sum of Saving Knowledge, but the main part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge is here. Before we look at that, though, I wanted to point out the chart that I distributed on one side. Everyone should have a copy of this. This is taken from a study guide for the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which is made available through Crown and Covenant. David Whitlow, the same one who edited and helped renumber the sections in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, also prepared a study guide. And in the middle of at the end of this first main section is this review chart, which I thought was helpful as a way for all of us to remember where we've been. So it talks about the what he's relabeled as Doctrine A, B, C, and D, what are originally called Heads 1 through 4. It talks about the Covenant of Redemption and the Covenant of Grace, even gives cross-references to the Shorter Catechism. I thought it was really, probably nifty is the right word, chart to have available. Just a comment, there's some Latin there, so Pactum Salutis is the Covenant of Salvation or whatever, which is usually called the Covenant of Redemption here. The Historia Salutis is the history of salvation or the plan of salvation, which is really from the incarnation of Christ onward, as it's usually summarized. And then the order of salvation is what we're talking about today. So anyway, this study guide, as I said, is available for free from Crown and Covenant. It's really helpful. Yes?
So Doctrine A correlates with Head 1. Okay.
Yeah. David's renumbering is so much more helpful than what's in the original. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Uh-huh. That's right. So we're doing Doctrine D today, but that's Head 4 in the numbering. This is all that. So again, I'm not going to make any more comment on that, but I think you'll find that useful. It's kind of a way to summarize what we've been. And by the way, Henry found an extra copy of the Sum of Saving Knowledge right in the auditorium. Don't know if anyone lost one. Okay, well, there's one there. We'll see if someone claims it later. Okay, so today, as I said, we're going to start with the, we're going to, Lord willing, finish this first part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. So if you turn that piece of paper over, Head 4, the blessings which are conviction. Whoop, is it not on there? Okay. The blessings which are effectually conveyed by those means to the Lord's elect or chosen ones. So this is the, in some ways you might say this is the good part. If you were looking for a Sum of Saving Knowledge, something you could communicate in evangelism or to remind yourselves of the truth, and you might go first to you must be born again, to the doctrine of justification. And so you might kind of wonder, well, why did we do all that other stuff? But I hope as we go along, or if you think back about what we've learned, that you'll realize how helpful it is to know the truths that we saw as the background before we study these things. And I'll just give one example. Under the second main part, one of the benefits of, which is called one of the changes in our state, is that he reconciles them and makes them friends to God who were before enemies to God. Now you can imagine an evangelism coming to someone and saying, God is your friend, right? Or if you believe the gospel, God is your friend. And their answer is going to be, well, as far as I know, he's the nice guy upstairs. Of course he's my friend, right? So why would I need to know that if I believe in Christ, that God is my friend? Well, the answer, of course, is what we learned in what we learned about the fall, that we are by nature enemies to God. Okay, so that's as a result of the fall, as a result of what we learned earlier, you can understand the immeasurable, the immense privilege that God makes us friends who were before enemies. So that's the kind of thing I mean. You might wish that we had just studied this part and not the other three. Not that you would, but you know, if one were trying to give a short version, you might want to go here. But the whole context, not only in terms of the fall, but also who God is, and the covenant of redemption, our redemption secured, planned and secured, as we said before. All of that is lies in the background here. And I'm probably not going to have time to bring all of that out, but I hope you'll realize that head four depends on the first three heads. If you really want to understand not just the truths of it, but the immense blessing that these truths communicate, the immense power of God to save us, considering where we were. Just one other comment in the introduction, and that is the scripture reference here is many are called, but few are chosen, Matthew 22:14. You may remember from last week, it was many are called. So like they did with heads one and two, here they, the first time they truncate the quotation. Many are called because the word is preached to many. That was one of the ordinances we talked about last time, one of the means. But here especially, we're talking about the application by the Spirit of those means, and that's few are chosen. That is, not all receive the benefit of the work of the Spirit. And there's a sober note already, as it says in the first sentence, our Lord makes the reprobate inexcusable by the outward ordinances. And also at the end of this, a reference to the wicked being sent away to hell. So although we're emphasizing the benefits that come to those who are who receive the work of the Spirit, yet there is this sober reminder that there are those who receive the outward means. They hear the word preached, they may even be baptized and participate in the Lord's Supper, and yet not have saving faith. So it's something for us to consider also in our evangelism. Okay, so that's as quickly as I could introduce the subject. There's a whole lot here in the other parts, but let me see if you have any questions so far. Okay. So then I have some kind of general observations on the content of these two paragraphs, and then we'll, Lord willing, just go through them point by point within the paragraphs. But I think it's helpful to step back and think a little bit about sort of what's going on here in the bigger picture. For that, I'd encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is one passage we'll look at together. We'll look also a little bit at Ephesians 2. And the main general observation I want to make in connection with this is that all of the application by the Spirit of these means is in the context of union with Christ. So union with Christ is not maybe explicitly stated and emphasized here as a doctrine. It's very clear in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. But just to emphasize that everything we have because we are united to Christ by the work of the Spirit. And the repeated emphasis on the Spirit is not to draw us away from the union with Christ, but to show how Christ, maybe the Spirit blesses us in union with Christ. So just to emphasize a point that we saw before, even when we talked about the covenant of redemption. So look at Ephesians 1, say beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that repeated reference here, in Christ and in Him, are pointing to the fact that we don't stand on our own, but we are counted as being united to Christ. All the blessings we enjoy through Christ. Now, okay, we've already made that point before. That's not new. I just want to emphasize the union with Christ is even goes all the way through what we've studied. So verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Christ is the Holy One, and as in union with him, we are then able to be counted as holy. And as he says, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, as that works out in time. So there's lots in Ephesians 1 and 2 emphasizing the same point. Let's just look at verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's the redemption applied. It's in him that we have obtained an inheritance. But it is because we have been predestined and we were, as it were, united to Christ even from eternity past as far as his being our covenant head. Just to look at a couple of other references, if you turn over to chapter 2, you'll see this in verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christ is raised from the dead, and because he is raised from the dead and we are united to him, we are made alive together with him, we enjoy that benefit. And then he says, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's from the beginning to the end. All of the topics in terms of our redemption, the sum of saving knowledge, come to us because we're united to Christ. Okay. Maybe this is like completely obvious, but if you're ever really discouraged that you're not growing in the Christian life, if you're ever wondering whether God could really love you, be comforted by the fact that you are in the Beloved. You are united to the Son of his love, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. And there's great comfort and encouragement in that. I'll read one more in terms of our sanctification. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are created in Christ Jesus for the good works that we'll be looking at briefly in our study today.
Would yes. Would these be good verses to look to if you were talking with a Catholic about why we don't need to be worshiping saints or Mary?
Yeah, it would be. That's a very good point.
Yeah, it's complete in Christ.
Yeah, I think it's very sad that we somehow, or they historically, disconnect us from Christ and make us go through Mary or other mediators.
Right. Christ is less sufficient.
Yeah. I mean, just read the book of Colossians. Again and again, Paul says, you have everything in him. You are complete in him. Yeah, that's a good point. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay, the second point is a general observation before we get to the specifics of each of these works of the Spirit is that this is the work of the Spirit. That's what the Sum of Saving Knowledge says at the very beginning. By these outward ordinances, as our Lord makes the reprobate inexcusable, so by the power of his Spirit, he applies unto the elect all saving graces. So it is particularly, and this is a biblical emphasis, it's a particular ascription to the work of the Spirit, to the Spirit to apply the benefits accomplished. And again, you can look at Ephesians 1. Hope you still have your Bible open there. If you just look at Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, you can see this truth. So back to Ephesians 1. In him, there's Christ again, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So there, again, is the emphasis on the union with Christ, but notice the amazing assurance we have. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise. The seal indicates a commitment on God's part that cannot be broken. It's the Spirit who is given to us by the promise and the Spirit who is given to us to make sure that we actually will receive the purchased possession, the redemption of the purchased possession. So the work of the Spirit is sometimes underappreciated. That's our congregation's emphasis this year, so we're getting more of it. But just to emphasize that this whole head is about the work of the Spirit and the way he applies the benefits purchased by Christ. And it gives us encouragement that our salvation is sure. Right? If Christ died for us, then it's up to us to sort of make sure we make the right use of it and, you know, be faithful and pull us up by our bootstraps or whatever, then we're in trouble, right? But if the work of the Spirit is given to us as a seal, a Spirit of promise, then we have hope. Okay. Third general observation. Are we ever going to get there? A third general observation. This is an important distinction. So the first paragraph here refers to making a change in their persons. It's that long first sentence. And the second paragraph says, together with this inward change of their persons, God also changes their state. Okay, so they're making a distinction here, and it's a very important distinction, but the language is pretty hard to understand if you're not used to this distinction. So I think making a change in their persons is maybe easier to understand. So the first part talks about regeneration. So naturally, we are stubborn and unwilling to serve God. Naturally, we don't want to believe. Actually, our minds are darkened. But the work of the Spirit is to enlighten our minds and to make us willing. Okay, well, that's a change in our persons. We're new creatures in Christ because the Spirit works in us to desire the things that we should desire. So I think change in person sort of makes sense, right? Okay, but justification and adoption and the other one they talked about, reconciliation, are not changes in our person. Okay, if you get that wrong, you're in real trouble. They are change in our legal standing before God. So a change in a state you can think of as status, like some people may have a legal status to be in the country, or they may have a status before the law, either condemned or acquitted. So that's the point of changing their state. We are in a state of condemnation, which has nothing to do, you might say, in terms of the definition, with who we are. You are condemned. It doesn't matter, in a sense, who you are, like what you think or what you believe. You are condemned before the law. And when the judge announces you as acquitted or not guilty, actually justification is far more than that, we'll see, then your status before the law has changed. But your person hasn't changed, right? You might have gotten off on a technicality or something. You might still be, you know, inwardly rebellious against the law. And the same way with adoption, right? Adoption doesn't have to do initially with a change in the person, but with a change in the person's legal status. They are received into a family. It's a legal declaration. So the study guide I referred to refers to the first category as transformative, and the second category is forensic. So I don't know how often we use the word forensic. Forensic science, for example, if you'd like to watch murder mysteries, right? They bring in the forensic specialist to figure out, or pathologist to figure out what happened in the murder, and you know, because this is a legal matter, they need to know what the evidence is. It's not just like a coroner trying to figure out. Well, those are involved too. Anyway, so that's an important distinction. The first paragraph is about God's transforming us. And the second is about God's changing our state. That's extremely important to go back, since Vicki mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. This is a controversy because one of the implications is that justification is a once and for all declaration. Justification is not a process. It's not a first justification and a final justification. Justification is completely final when you place your faith in Christ. But sanctification, speaking for myself, is a process. I don't know if you've already arrived. I haven't. Sanctification is a process. The Catechism says it's a work of God's grace, whereas justification is an act of God's grace. It's a legal declaration of what's so. So those categories cannot be confused without tremendous danger, especially to the forensic category, to jumble those together. Does that make sense? Okay, let me just add, though they are distinct, there's certainly benefits. If I believe that I'm justified before God, then I'm going to be all the more eager to be sanctified before God, right? Forgive one another just as you have been forgiven. Okay, there's your justification, and it shapes the way you treat other people in your, in terms of the work of sanctification. So they're related to each other, but they're completely different concepts. Yeah, I was worried that part would take a long time. Any comments or questions on those general backgrounds? So we looked at union with Christ, the work of the Spirit, and then this transformative versus forensic. Yes, Dan.
Just acknowledging that there's a lot going on with, quite a few of us have been talking about themes that this very much speaks into, the whole class speaks into, active versus passive, what I know versus what I feel. think of Romans 7, what the spirit desires versus what I see myself doing, who am I versus what I desire. There's a lot of turmoil mm-hmm. in these things. Well, that's the word that for me comes out of Romans 7 is it's a war. And I don't know, I'm just acknowledging that this continues to address that as we struggle right. with that.
It gives a framework. It doesn't, like, in some sense, solve all of your struggles. Right. There's still going to be struggles in the Christian life, but it gives you, a helpful framework for thinking about what the Spirit is doing. And I think that, I hope, as a son of saving knowledge, that's helpful. But, yeah.
For example, like, I think we struggle a lot. You mentioned you have not arrived yet. I don't think anybody here has arrived.
I wasn't trying to call out anybody.
Yeah, that's right. But we all kind of like laugh. We're like, no, that's right. You know, we're sanctification. It's a lifelong process. But then you get into it. You struggle with sin. Why am I still struggling with this right. thing? Or you in the back of your mind, you really do think like, I'll get there. And like, it'll be good from this point forward. Like, I've got that solved on something. And you don't. Yeah. And it's very discouraging at times. This helps provide encouragement.
No, that's definitely true. And so coming attractions, that's what we're just finishing the first fourth of the book, the Son of Saving Knowledge. So the last three fourths are exactly about things like that. I mean, it varies, but for those who are struggle about assurance or who are consider themselves weak in the faith or various other things. So they're setting up the doctrine there, so then we can like chew on it for a while, and I'm not making any promises, but that's part of the intention of the book is to help with that. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay, so they enumerate four specific works or acts of the Spirit connected with the work of the Spirit in this outline, and after all that talking we still haven't gotten to them. So let me emphasize it again. This is God's work. God is being glorified in these things, and so let's look a little bit about the change in their persons. And just to underline the connection with what we've already studied, these are saving graces purchased to them in the covenant of redemption. Okay, so there's the assurance. This is something that God has planned and purposed. And even though, like Dan was saying, you know, we may not always be conscious that this is a sure thing, yet God will accomplish his will. Okay, so the first is regeneration. So what is it described here? Everyone should have a copy of the sheet. You know, what does it describe here in terms of what regeneration? Just call out some of the things you see that you understand in terms of regeneration.
Life.
Okay, life, good.
Spiritual life.
Okay.
Opening understanding.
Okay, opening understanding.
Renewing their wills, affections, and
faculties. Good, okay. So affections there, so the language has shifted over time. There, by affections, they especially mean desires. Not necessarily like emotions, but they're closely related ideas. They had their own sort of faculty psychology, and the language has changed. Okay. Someone, I hope, has Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And while you're working there, let me just make the comment to reflect, why do we need these things? Okay. So this is like the pop quiz over what we've already studied. Why is it we need renewed wills? Weren't we made in the image of God and made to love God? So why do we need it?
Original self.
Right. And so the point I want to make again is that if you're thinking about this in terms of material for evangelism or just comforting yourself, you know, you appreciate this even more considering who you are in Adam and the great depths to which the fall brought us. So this is assuming that background. I probably won't say that on each of these points, but Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
Okay, so there, the word heart is used, but you can understand it as standing for these works that are the specific work of the Spirit that's spelled out here.
What was that reference
again? Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. There's a similar reference in Ezekiel 11. Notice the reference to sprinkling. That was the Old Testament purification. I think it underlines that baptism is rightly carried out by that, because this is part of what baptism signifies, this work of the Spirit. So what's emphasized here is that the Holy Spirit enables us to believe. Without this work in the first part, the second part, that is saving faith, is not possible, because our wills, our whole inclinations are against the gospel. And this is then the sovereign work of the Spirit. You might think of Jesus in John 3 when he speaks to Nicodemus, and the emphasis on the sovereign work of the Spirit. Okay, the next point is that he gives them saving faith by making them, in a the sense of deserved condemnation, to give their consent heartily to the covenant of grace and to embrace Jesus Christ unfeignedly. So I'm going to ask for John 6:44 in just a second. But I thought I would read the Westminster Confession's definition of saving faith. It's accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So you get the connection here. We're resting on the foundation of the covenant of grace by which Christ has come to be our mediator. And by looking to him, we exercise saving faith. So why is it called a gift? He says he gives them saving faith. So John 6:44.
Here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so no one can come to me. That's the part we studied earlier, right? That's the being dead in sin. But there is the work which draws us to Christ. And that's the emphasis then on faith as a gift. It's our own unwillingness to believe that prevents us from coming to him. But there Jesus promises that those who come to him will indeed be saved. I think most of these points are familiar. Let me just emphasize that the faith is normally given by the Spirit in the context of the ministry of the Word. Okay, so it's, I mentioned this briefly, you know, in theory, the Spirit could sort of zap you into faith out of all context. Zap is not in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's not a word that they would have used, but the Spirit is pleased to use his word, the ministry of the word, and that's why encouraging those who are not believers to come and hear the word preached and to study the word with them is important. And the confession also adds that the sacraments strengthen that faith, so the other means of grace that we studied last week are important also, but especially the word that the Spirit uses in connection with saving faith. The third statement is repentance. I've been talking a lot, but someone like to read that? I think it's a really helpful statement of repentance. So this is point three, he gives them repentance. Would someone read that?
He gives them repentance by making them with godly sorrow and hatred of sin and love of righteousness turn from all iniquity to the service of God.
Okay, thank you. So repentance is a turning, but it's not like some abstract turning, like I used to think this and now I'm going to think that. It's a turning because of sorrow for sin. It involves our whole being turning away from something and turning toward God. And he gives them repentance. I think we talked earlier about that verse, you know, Jesus is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. It's the wonderful power of our king to do that. Fourth, he sanctifies them. So sanctification here is described as by making them go on and persevere in faith and spiritual obedience to the law of God. So the first thing maybe to notice is that sanctification is measured in terms of the law of God. That is, we might have our own ideas about what it means to be growing in the Christian life, but obedience is always measured by what God has told us that he desires, what he expects of us. Colossians 3, 9 through 11, not giving people a lot of time here. Yeah.
Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all.
So the scripture addresses our sanctification in a way that talks about what God has done, and then what our response to God's work is to be. So God is the one who works in us to do of his good pleasure, but then we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So you might say the initiative and the primary work is God's, and yet, as Mark read in Colossians 3, it's a response. We are renewed. We are renewed after the new man, after Christ, in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And yet then we are called to put on the things that fit with that, called to walk in that Christian life. I want to note here especially something I hope will encourage us, and that's the reference here to perseverance. He, the Spirit, makes us to go on and persevere in faith. And I'll just mention here the last point of the second part, which is glorification. And this is sort of gets at what Dan was saying. You know, if you ever wonder whether you're going to make it, right? God has started this work in me, but sanctification can be pretty discouraging, and we may wonder whether we're actually going to persevere in the faith. We may see people who have professed faith and turned away. We may realize that glorification sounds like too great a goal for us to attain, which is true in a sense. So here again, I want to emphasize the connection with the first part of our study, especially that covenant of redemption. Remember how we talked about how God swore an oath to Christ that he would be our high priest. And for that reason, he is the surety of a better covenant. That is, he guarantees that the obligations are going to be met. Okay? That's why we persevere. And that's why we have an assured hope of glorification. It's not how good we are or how hard we work. It is because, as the writer to the Hebrews says right after that, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. That's the kind of high priest we have. He guarantees our salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So, again, you know, you can study the doctrine of perseverance. You can think about glorification. But if you ground it in God's covenant oath to Christ that he would be our surety, then you have a real basis for encouragement when it doesn't look like you're going anywhere in the Christian life, or, you know, glorification seems so far away it doesn't really seem realistic. What do you have any thoughts about that, or about sanctification and the work of the Spirit in that? Okay. Yes, Dan.
Once again, sorry.
No, sorry.
It's just very God-centric. It's completely God-centric. And though we struggle with the thoughts and the just all of the struggles inside us, introspection and so on, there's a great benefit of looking outward as well. This is a big struggle. There's a lot of struggle here for a lot of people. Being able to look outward and objectively to the God-centric nature of all of this, which is completely steadfast, whereas we are not. I also thought it was really good to slightly different point here, but you said this is measured, sanctification measured in terms of the law of God that they point out here. That is offensive because there's a lot going around right now. That is not how sanctification, if that word would even be used, is measured. Yeah, that's a big topic. Very offensive, I will say, if you're paying attention to the winds that blow today.
And this is a point they actually come back to later, but yes, that's right. It's not by our own feelings, certainly not by the world standards. I mean, we're all tempted to just, like, reshape God's standards. Like, it's not like those people out there, you know, we all want to say, well, I think this would make God happy or whatever, but no. Colossians 3, he tells us what it is, and it looks like loving one another, and, you know, it's sort of mundane in a sense. Well, not mundane in the worldly sense. Good, okay. All right, got about 10 more minutes for the second paragraph, the change in state. And I'm going to ask for 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, just a second here. Or do you have it already?
I do.
Okay, could you read it, Jody?
Yeah. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay. It's a great gospel passage, a great passage to talk about in evangelism, because he's calling on unbelievers, but it's also packed with this theological language that we've actually talked about some already in terms of the work of Christ. But as it says here in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, he justifies them by imputing unto them that perfect obedience which Christ gave to the law, and the satisfaction also which upon the cross Christ gave unto justice in their name. So those are the two parts in what Jody read. It's multifaceted, but two parts that our sins are imputed to Christ. They're not counted as our sins. He bore the penalty of our sins on the cross. And that's why you might say we're forgiven. It's actually, they all go together. But the forgiveness of sins is because Christ bore the sins for us. And our acceptance before God as righteous is because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. He perfectly obeyed the law as our mediator. And these are things we talked about in the earlier discussion. But here for justification is this amazing truth that we receive these things. And how do we receive them? Well, we receive them by faith alone. It's, as it says, as soon as they are brought by faith into the covenant of grace, he justifies them. So justification is not based on a mixture of our works and our faith or our good intentions. It's entirely casting ourselves on Christ as the righteous one. Okay, yeah, there's a lot you can say there, but let's move on to the second point is reconciliation. It's really refreshing that the Sum of Saving Knowledge includes this as a separate point, that we were on the other side, enemies of God, and yet he makes us his friends and calls us his friends. By the way, when the scripture talks about us as being enemies of God, it's not so much that we're angry with God, but that God is angry with us, right, because of our sin. It is because God's wrath is upon us that we are called enemies of God. And to go back to what Dan is saying, this is the glory of God, right? From his side, he reconciles us to himself. He doesn't wait for us to come to him, and he takes the initiative and restores that broken relationship. Then adoption. Like, it feels terrible to talk so quickly over these points. So adoption is here described under the third point, that they shall be no more children of Satan, but children of God, enriched with all spiritual privileges of his sons. So it's a glorious thing that not only are we not children of wrath anymore, children of Satan, but rather children of God. And we are sons because we are united to Christ the Son. This is another helpful way of perspective of union with Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 8, we're heirs of God. That means we inherit fellowship with God, we inherit seeing God because we are adopted into his family. Okay, we'll look at glorification briefly. Any comments or questions so far? Yes, Tori.
Can you explain the forensic element again?
Yeah, so here adoption is, so either a child is born into a family or a child is received into a family from another family, and that reception into the other family is a legal thing, right? You have to go before a judge who declares that these parents have parental rights over this child. And so adoption is not, although there's certainly, you know, warm and important emotional aspects of it, as in terms of what's being described here, it's fundamentally a change in our standing before God as received as his children. We're adopted into his family. So you might say we become children of God in two ways. One is by regeneration, which is a change of person, but the other way is by adoption, which is a change in a legal status. So we're doubly children of God. How's that for encouragement? Yeah. Okay, so glorification. Well, we had a study on the beatific vision, which talks a lot about glorification, so this is my easy out here. I'm not going to talk about this a lot, but I did ask for 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 16.
Got that right here.
Thanks.
For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
So I'm going to focus especially on that little part toward the end, the dead in Christ. So what Paul is saying is that death doesn't sever our union with Christ. It doesn't even sever our body's union with Christ. So the Shorter Catechism brings this out really well. Our bodies in the grave are still united to Christ. So for those who fear death, or maybe fear the death of a loved one, for those who think of death as a terrible separation, well, our spirits go to be with God, but even our bodies are not ignored as if they're just worm food or something like that. They are still united to Christ because he is going to raise them from the dead. And that the resurrection is especially the emphasis, I think, here, being joyfully joined together in the resurrection at the day of his glorious coming to judgment. So we did talk about seeing God and glorification for several lessons. I'm not gonna emphasize that point here, but glorification is the consummation of all of God's work the consummation of really restoring us not only to what Adam was, but it's the promise that was given to Adam of life upon obedience. We have that because of Christ's obedience. Okay, yeah, so that's the sum of saving knowledge part one, which is called the sum of saving knowledge. So those are the things you need to know and believe, at least if you're a Puritan in the 17th century. It sounds like a lot, but then as I was saying, we're actually going to spend like three times as much on what does that mean? So how does it look in the Christian life and for evangelism? But coming attractions. Any comments or questions?
Are there any musicians? We have some musicians. Isn't it the case nowadays that you have a self-titled album? Like you said, you put out your album, and at one point it's self-titled. It's just the name of the band. So that's what they did here. They knew this before this would even happen.
I see.
It's right. The first chapter is the self-titled.
Sum of saving knowledge. There you go.
It's like the anchor album here or whatever.
So, let me just say as partial excuse for myself, if you think I'm going quickly, the study guide available at Crown and Covenant, which is absolutely excellent. It's free PDF. I encourage you to download it. That's where the chart came from. Goes twice as fast as I'm going. Okay, so they do all this in 11 lessons. I'm thinking more like 21 or 22. So it's really helpful. I encourage you to look at it, but it goes fast. What's that?
Doing a deep dive.
Yeah. As deep as we can, talking that fast. Okay, let's close in prayer.